Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
We'll go ahead and open your Bibles this morning to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, it's found in the back of the Bible. Remember, this is not the Gospel of John, it's the first letter of John. Open your Bibles up there. We are wrapping up our winter series this morning. We've been working through a short winter series. I know we're into spring now, various delays. This is where we find ourselves, but we're wrapping it up this morning. That should encourage you. Hopefully that means there's no more snow coming because we're wrapping up our winter series. We've been working through this short series that is it is intended to show us the three pillars of genuine Christianity, that is faith, hope, and love. Now, there are a number of evidences that we can go to see if someone is truly born of God, to see if we are truly born of God. None of those, however, are external, as in meaning religious affiliations or baptisms, communions, confirmations, personal decisions, aisles walked, or cards signed. None of those things are evidences of genuine Christianity. The evidences of one who is truly born of God, one who is truly born again, come from within. They are born inside the heart and they flow out. All of those other things come from outside and we try to put them on. Paul refers to these things that are born from within as the fruit of the Spirit when he writes his letter to the Galatians. But of all the evidences that there are that reveal, in fact, we are born of God, there are three that stand above the rest, three that stand as chief. They are the three mighty pillars. They are the ones that are eternal. We find them often together in Scripture, but perhaps no more clearly than in 1 Corinthians 13:13 that says, "So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." Paul is showing us that these three characteristics are eternal characteristics. While all other things are going to fade in life, these three will continue on. Faith, hope, and love, if you're really born of God, they'll continue to flow out of you. Now, as we looked at them, what we said is that the genuine Christian who is truly born of God will learn to live by faith, stand on hope, and embody love. We spent 2 weeks on faith and 2 weeks on hope, and now we're spending 2 weeks on love. Paul is saying that all three of these are eternal, but of these three, love is the most important. It is the chief pillar among the chief pillars, if you will. And I think it should be noted that you can live by faith without any interaction with other human beings. In other words, it is possible for you to grasp information about Jesus Christ, His work of salvation, to assent to the veracity of it, and then embrace it as your own. That's what it means to live by faith. You gather the facts, you believe them, and then you throw yourself into them and wholeheartedly embrace them as your own. This is what it means to live by faith. Believing that takes you beyond science and reason. Not against science and reason, but it stands on the foundation and the limitations of science and reason, but faith enables you to believe what is unseen beyond. You can do that without any human interaction. In just the same way, you can stand on hope without even knowing another person. That is, you can have the confident expectation that God is producing good in you without ever seeing or interacting with others. You can wait silently for God to do whatever it is that He is going to be doing in you. You can wait without fear of what is happening around you. And you can do all of that without another person. But when it comes to this third pillar, this chief pillar, you cannot embody love without personal interaction. The community of humanity, and especially the community of the church, is where love is demonstrated. Jesus was asked by the Pharisees what the greatest commandment was. And His answer is love. It's found in Matthew 22. He said, "And he said unto them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." The passage that we looked at last week in 1 John 4, the passage is the same one that we're looking at again this week. And in that passage, what we find is that it starts with a command to love others and it ends with a command to love others. And sandwiched in between is what it is, a description of what divine love is and a description of who it is that has it. So that's what we're looking at this morning. Let's take a look at our text together. I trust that you have your Bibles and that you've had an opportunity to open to 1 John chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 7 down through 21, and then we'll talk about it together. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sin. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. By this, we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us His Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him, and He in God. So, we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from Him: whoever loves God must also love his brother." Father, we pray this morning that You would guide our hearts and our minds through Your Scriptures. I pray that You would remove distractions from us today, that this worship time that is different, in some ways disjointed, I pray, Father, that it wouldn't be a distraction. The Lord, as Your Word is unpacked this morning, as we look at it, that You would bless our lives with it, that Your Spirit would take it and sow it within our hearts, that You would break up the fallow ground of our hearts, that You would sow the seed of the gospel that it might grow and produce fruit, that You would remove hearts of stone and replace them with hearts of flesh, that You would give eyes to see, that You would give ears to hear, that You would loosen tongues that we might taste the goodness of the Lord. May we behold Your wonder and Your glory this morning as we study the Scriptures. May we worship You. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, as we started in on this text, we attempted to answer the question of what is love. The goal was to distinguish between human forms of love and the divine form of love. Human love is based on self-satisfaction, whereas divine love is based on self-sacrifice. We talked about a number of different kinds of love and words that describe love. The multitude of those words were really describing a human love that has something to gain from it, as opposed to the divine love, which is truly self-sacrificing. The overriding love that the Christian is called to demonstrate and called from this passage to do so is a love that only comes from God. It is a divine love, a spiritual love. In fact, John tells us in this passage that God himself is love. He is the very definition of love. He embodies love because he in fact is love, so everything he does is a demonstration of his love. It is a special kind of love. It is called agape love. It is an unconditional love that reaches out and serves the unlovable. Now, there is a stark difference between human love and divine love. Though, because we are made in the image of God, even human love can appear to have, or can appear to be divine love. It can appear to mirror divine love. But human love, at its very core, is self-seeking and self-serving. Now, some forms of human love, that's easy to see. We look at it and we can see that that's very selfish, we would say. And what it really is that they love self so much. They're consumed by things that gratify them and them alone, and they'll do whatever it takes to push self forward. So some are easy to see. The one who steals from another is self-love. The one who is a glutton and consumes everything at the cost of another is a self-seeking love. We've even seen it firsthand recently, because the one who walks into the store and gluttons and takes and hoards everything that they can find so that their neighbor is without, that is a self-seeking kind of love when they clear the shelves of necessities. It's a self-love. In fact, our problem is not that we fail to love ourselves enough, but rather our problem is that we love ourselves too much. There is this thought that goes out across our world and in our age and our era that says that if you're truly going to be able to love somebody else, you have to first learn to love yourself. That's not true. It's contrary to Scripture. Our problem is that we love self too much, and it impedes our ability to love others. Regardless of what we may want to say about ourselves, this pandemic has revealed that we struggle with self-love. It's why you don't just have to look on the internet to see shelves that are empty in grocery stores. You can walk to our local ones, because we too have jumped in on self-serving, self-seeking loves. We have revealed the depths of our hearts. Some forms of human love are harder to see the self-serving aspect to them. Some forms mirror more closely the divine love. There are secular services out there that do good work. They relieve the stress of the poor. They help out the hurting. They minister to those in need. They demonstrate a form of love that supplies what the troubled person needs. They give. And they give sacrificially. And so when you look at it and you see them giving, and in many ways giving above and beyond what the church does, it looks as though it is a godly kind of love. Self-sacrificing love. But it is not. Because there is still an absence of godliness in their love. And there is a measure of gain that they are seeking while they love with sacrifice. Paul warned that this kind of love, though sacrificial, gains nothing. In his famous passage in 1 Corinthians 13 that deals with love, he said in verse 3, if I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but I do not have love, that is agape love, divine love, I gain nothing. Nothing. If I sacrifice everything I have, I give it all away, I even surrender my body to be used up, if it's not done with divine love, then it gains me nothing. See, the problem is, even in that surrender and even in that sacrifice, there is still a self-satisfying, self-seeking goal. It is the desire for self gain. Some measure or another, the desire is some form of gain for ourselves. The World War II German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer described the difference between human love and spiritual or divine love by humble subjection. In divine love, there is a humble subjection to the brethren, he said. In human love, there is a haughty subjection of the brother to the one's own desire. I think it's a great comparison. In divine love, we humbly subject ourselves to the brothers, to one another, to others, to be used and consumed. But in human love, we subject our brothers and others to us, to our wants, to our desires. In divine love, we sacrifice, and in human love, we consume. So what is divine love? It is first subjecting every aspect of our life to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second is to love your neighbor the way that you already love yourself. That is the command of Jesus. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. It is to lay everything down, to lay everything aside for their gain, for somebody else's gain. Regardless of the appearance, divine and human love are complete opposites. So even when they mirror, even when one mirrors the other and looks similar, they are exact opposites. So this is what love is. Now, to the practical side of things, how is it that we handle this? How is it that we deal with this? How is it that we demonstrate divine love? As Christians, we are to demonstrate divine love. That's what we're to have for our brothers. That's the call of John's letter here in 1 John. That's the command that we have from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So how is it that we demonstrate this divine love that we are called to do? How is it that we embody the love of God? Well, to embody something means to express it. It means to give a tangible, visible understanding of something. So to embody love is to be the tangible expression of love. Here is an example, and we find it in our passage. Look at verse 9. It says, "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us." That means it's made visible so that we can see it. "Made manifest among us that God sent His Son to be the Savior of the world, so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Here is the visible and tangible expression of the love of God, the divine love that we are to express, and it's Jesus. That's what it is. It's Jesus. Jesus entered into the world to be the propitiation for our sins, so that we who are dead would be made alive. Remember from last week when we talked about this, we talked about what the propitiation is, what it means. And the word propitiation means to be a wrath absorber. Jesus came into the world to be a wrath absorber. Our sin is an offense against God. It's an offense against the holiness of God. And it puts us at odds with Him. It makes us the enemy of God. And the consequences for that are death. That's what is required. Death. God promised at the very beginning that sin and disobedience would lead to death. When He had put man in the garden, He said to him, "Listen, you can eat from every tree in the garden, enjoy it, just don't eat from the tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because when you eat that tree, you will die." Adam and Eve sinned. They looked at the tree, they saw it, they desired it. It became something, in a sense, that they worshiped because they saw it as something that would gratify them. So they loved the fruit and they ate the fruit. When they did, they sinned. And they plunged humanity into sin. God is a holy God. God is a truthful God. A God who cannot lie. Therefore, He must fulfill His righteous promise. His holy wrath must be poured out on sin and the sinner. But because we have all sinned and we come short of the glory of God, we cannot absorb the wrath of God. It will be eternal punishment, eternal consequence, eternal wrath poured on us, and we will never absorb it. It will just continually come on us. What we need is a champion. We need someone who has no sin, who can come in and absorb the wrath of God in our place so that we can then have the righteousness of that individual. And there is only one sinless man, and that is the God-man. That is Jesus Christ, the divine Son of God, who entered creation with the express purpose of demonstrating the love of God by dying in the place of sinners like you and me. Through Him, we find life. His love is a sacrificial, divine love that works good for us without any gain for Him. Now, I know that some may suggest that while we gain salvation, God does gain, He gains glory. But I want you to understand something. God does not gain glory in our salvation. He already has glory. Through His work of salvation, His glory is revealed and we get to see His glory. And through His work of salvation, we who were unworthy become worthy and measure up to the glory of God through the work of Christ. But God does not gain glory in our salvation. He doesn't gain anything. He is complete. His glory is revealed and we gain. Not only do we gain life, not only do we gain forgiveness, not only do we gain salvation, but we gain eyes to see and behold what true beauty is, the glory and majesty of the living God. Salvation does not add to the glory of God because He is complete in every way. Paul tells us in Romans that God shows His love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And John tells us in chapter 3 of this letter that we're looking at that the way we know love, that is the way that we experience love, is that He laid down His life for us and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. The way we know and experience love is because Christ has laid His life down for us. That's how we know love. That's how we experience it. His sacrifice. And because of that, we ought to do the same for our brothers. That word ought is to remind us that we owe it. Since God has given His love to us, we owe it to give to others. Therefore, if we're to embody love, we must follow the example of Christ, who laid His life down on our behalf. So for the remainder of our time this morning, that's what we're going to look at. We're going to examine the love of Christ in three specific areas. Areas that will hopefully help us to distinguish between human love and divine love. The first example of Christ demonstrating divine love is speaking truth. Speaking truth. This may not have been where you expected to start. But you cannot have love if truth is not spoken. So I think it has to be at the very beginning. Because it is no love that tells lies. We often tell lies to people because we think it will encourage them. We think it will make them feel better. We serve it up like a placebo. It doesn't have any real medicinal effect, but it makes think that we are better. So we offer lies to one another, meaning it as an expression of love. We say that unconditional love is loving someone the way that they are. So whatever they're involved in, whatever they claim to be, whatever they think they are, unconditional love means I'm not going to tell them they're wrong. I'll just embrace them in what they are. We're to accept them in their sin. But to truly, we would argue, and in that logic and in that mind of thinking, logic. It's not logic. In that illogical line of thinking, we would argue that to truly love someone is not to say anything about their sin. Just embrace them the way they are. But that's not the example that we have of Christ. Our divine example of love is Jesus, and He did the exact opposite. He didn't embrace people in their sins and pretend like it didn't matter. He called them out. He called sin, sin. When the self-righteous religious leader came to Him under the cloak of darkness, Jesus did not mince words with him. He cut him off mid-sentence. He didn't leave him in his delusionment. He told Nicodemus in John chapter 3 that he was not in the kingdom of God. In fact, you can't even see the kingdom of God, Nicodemus. You think you're in it, but you're not. He told him that the way to enter the kingdom was to be born again, to receive a new heart and a new life. John 3:3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Truly, truly, here's the truth, Nicodemus. You think because of your righteous deeds, you think because of your religion that you are in the kingdom of God. But you can't even see the kingdom of God. You can't unless you are born again. John chapter 4, Jesus meets the woman at the well in Samaria. Again, He's very frank and upfront. He doesn't tell her nice pleasantries about her promiscuity. He doesn't ignore it. He cuts to the chase and He informs her that He knows everything about her. He knows about her life. He knows about her reputation. He knows about her false worship. And He tells her that true worship is done in spirit and truth. Honesty before God. John 4:23-24 says, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. You can't worship God in a lie. Genuine love does not cover sin and allow them to wallow in it. When Jesus met up with the invalid by the pool at Bethesda, He didn't console him in his sin. After He healed him, He warned him in John chapter 5, verse 14. Jesus found him, this man that He had healed, and He said to him, He found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. You're well now. You were an invalid for 38 years. You were an invalid because of sin for 38 years. Now you've been healed. Now you are well. Don't continue in sin because something worse will happen. What could be worse than 38 years as an invalid? Jesus is warning him of hell. That's what He's doing. The hell to come, the wrath of God to come for the unrepentant sinner. And in John chapter 6, Jesus tells the crowd of 5,000 that the crowd that He has just fed with miracle bread on the side of the hill, they sat there, He taught, brought out the lunch from the little boy, and they broke it up, and He fed 5,000, probably closer to 15 or 20,000 people were fed. The next day, He's on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. This crowd is still following Him, and He tells them then, you're only following Me, and you've only come after Me because your belly's empty and you want more food. By the time Jesus finishes His second sermon the next day to this crowd, His sermon on the bread of life, all but 12 had left Him. They no longer followed Him. Please understand that Jesus did not assuage the felt needs of people. He didn't leave them in their sin, nor in their false theology, and say, well, I'm sure you'll be fine. I just want to love you where you are. He didn't just love them where they are. He loved them out of where they are. He directed them to truth. To truly love someone with divine love is to speak truth to them. Yes, it is to do it with humility, understanding that it's not your truth, it's God's. But it is to speak truth to them. Sin kills. Sin is not permitted in the kingdom of God. Sin must be paid for. And your only hope is to run to Christ, to run to the cross, to see Him as the bread of life, to see Him as the Savior, to see Him as the living water, to see Him as the giver of new life, to see Him as the healer of your soul, and to see Him as the propitiation for your sin. Love speaks truth. Secondly, love is showing mercy. It was the mercy of Christ that healed the sick, the lame, the blind, even the raising of the dead. It was the mercy of Christ that fed the hungry. It is the mercy of Jesus that holds back the condemnation that is due to sinners. It's the mercy of Christ that we are not condemned and judged immediately. This is why the crowds gathered and followed Jesus. This is why by the time you get to John 6, when Jesus is on the hillside and the crowds have come to be fed and learned, they're following Him because of the miracles He's doing. They're seeing the signs. He's healing the lame and the sick and the blind, and casting out demons. John 6:2 says, "And a large crowd was following Him because they saw the signs that He was doing on the sick." He was showing mercy. Showing mercy is one of the more tangible ways that we love, that we show the love of Christ. It's one of the more tangible ways that Jesus loved people. So while we don't cover a sinner in their sins and pretend like it doesn't matter, we speak truth to them, but we also show them mercy, regardless of their condition. Jesus continued to display mercy, to show His love. Well, the love of Christ has been displayed in forms of mercy throughout Christian history. We're living in a season of fear, a fear that this generation has not known. The virus that is spreading across the globe is one that cannot be seen, it cannot be detected until it's too late. Many have proven to have the virus without even knowing it. Meaning that wherever they go, thinking they're healthy, they're spreading the virus. It's caused an uneasy tension wherever we are. I've walked through the stores to pick up some essentials, and I don't know if I can adequately describe the sobriety of the shoppers that I've seen. The mood and the tenor of those in the store is one of tense fear. Every person that I passed could be one who has the virus. And so as we go about and as we shop, what I find is people are going about and they're concerned because the person they go by might be somebody that's infected. And if they're infected, then they could pass it on to me. The other fear is that as we go through the store, what if we're infected? I might be the one spreading the virus. And so when neighbors meet up in the store, there's no longer that jovial excitement to see one another where you stand close and hug or shake hands and greet one another. Instead, you stand at a distance and you casually say hi to one another and then you end the conversation very quickly. You're short with your statements, you're polite, and you keep your distance. Hand sanitizer and germicides are being used liberally on hands, carts, and everything that is purchased at the store, and yet there is still fear. For some people, this is a mild fear, just more of a concern. For others, it's an outright panic. The fear that you or someone you love could contract this virus and could die from it. Though it seems to be an unparalleled time for us, we are not the first of communities or generations to experience this kind of fear. In fact, history is jammed with plagues and sicknesses that have kept communities at bay. Plagues and sicknesses that come in and kill many, sometimes all, in a community, a village, a city, a nation. Some such cases occurred early in history. There was the plagues of the second and the third centuries in the Roman Empire. During those plagues, the pagans feared death. They feared the death that the plague brought. It was a panic. They had no hope. The afterlife for the pagan was dim, dark, dismal, not something to be desired. So they feared the death that came with the plague. So they didn't even bother to bury the dead. They would just throw them outside into the streets or throw them and heap them into carts and make the slaves haul them out of the city. If somebody began to show symptoms, they would throw them out in the streets as well, not allowing them in the home because they didn't want any part of the plague. And those who were able to leave, left. If they could run, they would run. If they had the means to get out of the city and to go and live somewhere else, that's exactly what they would do. So when the outbreak of what historians now believe to have been smallpox came to Rome in 165 AD, most of the wealthy Romans left town. Such was the case of the famous Roman physician Galen. Rather than stay and help the sick and the dying in the city of Rome, he fled to his country estate to wait until the epidemic passed before he would return. There was no mercy shown to pagans by pagans. But the Christians, on the other hand, stayed. Perhaps they stayed, some of them, because they had nowhere to go. But even though they stayed, they didn't close their doors and hide. They opened their doors and they cared. They cared for their fellow Christians who were afflicted with the sickness. They cared for their pagan neighbors just the same. And as a result, many of those who were cared for survived. And many pagans saw this as a miracle of God. Many of them repented and received Christ as Savior. In fact, so many that by the third century, through the faithful display of mercy, paganism was overthrown by Christianity as the dominant religion in the Roman Empire. It was not a military victory, it was one of mercy. The Christians stayed. They risked life because they didn't fear death. For the ungodly, death brings fear, great fear, because they don't know what comes next. But for the Christian, death is gain. There is no fear. We know what comes next. The psalmist said in Psalm 56:4, "In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me?" When we trust in God, there is no fear in death. And it's what led Paul to say in Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." No fear in death, because death brings gain. Why does it bring gain? Because I'm in the very presence of the living God. Because to be absent from the body for the one who is in Christ is to be in the very presence of God. There is no fear in death for the Christian. It should cause us to live boldly, not recklessly, but it should cause us to live boldly. Understanding, as Luther did during the bubonic plague of the 1500s, that if God wants us, He knows exactly where we are. He can find us whether we're in the midst of mercy, in the midst of a plague, or whether we're hiding out in our bed. God will take us at the appointed time, regardless of where we are. So let us be bold in showing mercy to those who are in need. And finally, divine love is a sacrificing love, one that is sacrificing self. A love that is displayed when we lay our lives down for another. This is the kind of love that Jesus displays on the cross. Consider the words of Jesus to His disciples in John 15. He said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." This is the command. We're to love as Jesus has loved us. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends. Jesus is telling them, listen, you're to love each other the way I am loving you. And this is how I'm going to love you. I'm going to lay my life down for you. Perhaps the chief marker of divine love is the self-sacrificing nature of it. The living or dying for another. The greatest display of this love is, of course, the death of Christ on the cross. Which is exactly what Jesus is referring to in John 15. Paul described this sacrificial display of God's love in Romans 5. He said, "For while we were still weak," Romans 5, 6 and following, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. Though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die, but God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Here is the great love, the greater love. God is demonstrating His love towards us. He's demonstrating it to us when we are enemies. This is the magnitude of it. Here is great love. You lay your life down for friends. Here is a greater love. While we are still enemies of God, Jesus is laying His life down for us. God is demonstrating His love to us while we are enemies. Remember, your sin has put you at war with God. And it's not a war you will win. Your only hope is to surrender, to confess your sin before a holy God, and to receive His mercy and grace. For the one who has received this great love, in other words, you who are Christians, you are called, in fact, you are commanded to display that same kind of love to those who are around you. That means you lay down everything. All your rights in this life, you set them aside. Being willing to be abused and to be used, being willing to suffer for the gain of others. That's what it means. If we're to love one another, it means that I'm going to love without thought of gain for myself. It's very hard to do because everything in our sinful nature desires to satisfy ourselves. This is counter to everything that's in us. It's not natural to do so. It's supernatural. That's why it's an evidence that it comes from God. Because only God can love like this. And only those who are in God. Christ bore sin. Sin that was not His own, so that we might live. In fact, that's why He came. He came so that we might live through Him. That's what verse 9 of our text says. So Christian, the glory to be gained in the life to come is not worth comparing to the momentary and light suffering that we are called to endure now. So lay your life down for those around you. Endure it. Display love, divine love, God's love. If you don't, or if you can't, then perhaps it's because you are not of God. For God is love, verse 16 says, and whoever abides in love abides in God, God in him. If this love doesn't abide in you, you're not of God. The demonstration of this divine love is no small matter. It is the eternal marker of a genuine Christian. It is the chief pillar. If you don't have it, and you're not who you think you are, regardless of what you call yourself. You are not a Christian. And your fear of death is then real. Verse 17 of our passage says, "By this, that is the abiding of God in us, by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love." What that means is that those of you who are in Christ, you have no fear of death. You have no fear of death because that would be to fear punishment. You live without fear. But those who are not, You have a fear of death. And it's not the physical death that you're frightened of. It's the judgment, the punishment to come. Your fear is real. And I don't want to minimize it. I don't want to pretend like it's not a big deal. Because if you die in the state you're in, all you have is judgment to come. I'm going to close with this dual instruction. For those of you who are in Christ, for those of you who are not in Christ, who don't have this love and are not demonstrating it, it's not born from within, then you are warned and you are called to repent and believe. And for those of you who are in Christ, you are encouraged to be bold in the midst of life. Be prepared to suffer through this. Suffer well. Pray that God would enable you to suffer well and to display this divine love. That God would use it for the spreading of the gospel. Well, let's go ahead and close in prayer together here. Father, we come this morning and thank you again for your word. Above all, we thank you for your love. The love of Christ that is displayed and made manifest before us for us to see. Help us, Lord, to look at the Scriptures and see the life of Christ. Help us to emulate Him, to be little Christ as we walk about in this life, to display the divine love that you have given to us, that our lives will be radically changed by it. I pray, Father, for those hearing this morning who don't have this love, don't understand this love, they've never experienced it, all they know is fear and death. I pray, O God, that your Spirit would move and direct them to Christ, that they would move and see Christ on the cross, and they would believe and receive, that they would repent and find hope and help in their hour of need, that your Spirit would go and remove their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh, give them eyes that would see the beauty and the glory of the gospel and ears that would hear and understand it. May they taste your goodness, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to close with this benediction that also should be an encouragement to you. It comes from Romans chapter 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You may be blessed as you go.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening and may God bless you.